Okay, well, we have been in 1 Kings. We have been talking about the divided kingdom. And even though we're going to stay with that, we're going to be talking today about the highlights of the prophets. So I wanted to go through. I don't want to spend a ton of time as far as getting bogged down, but I do want to pay the prophets their due time. So I wanted to go through those. I wanted to just look at 6 of the prophets and go through the highlights of those prophets. I'll hold off on attempting to go through Isaiah until maybe next week. We'll see when we get into that. But I wanted to springboard from Isaiah into talking about Judah alone. And Judah alone will be our next topic, which I believe brings us, and I can't remember if that was number 11, age 11, doesn't really matter. But I wanted to go through those. I'd like to look at the prophets in chronological order. And that might give us a little bit of a flow and understanding and looking into this. So, 3 of the prophets of the northern kingdom are actually a lot of it's not chronologically ordered. But I wanted to start with Jonah, and then we'll jump back and look at the others. So if you want to turn with me this morning, we'll start in Jonah. And so if you're in Jonah, we'll be looking at Jonah a little bit, and then we're going to go right into Hosea. Jonah became, and anytime you get into a timeline, we all know that you can look at various timelines, and they might be off a little bit. But if you look at Jonah, he became a prophet somewhere in the late, 793 B.C. Some timelines have it 780 B.C. When we think of Jonah, though, there's a couple of words that might come to mind when we think of this book, just in this book in general. And one would be repentance, and another would be compassion. Now, there's probably others that you could use to highlight this book. But those two words apply to the repentance to the people of what? What major area?
Syria.
Okay, Nineveh, yeah. And then that's who they apply to. And then, of course, Jonah, I think in chapter 2, and we're going to get into this a little bit, we may not find the words, "I repent," but we see that is the word, I guess, for that chapter is repentance. You know, God saw the change of the people's heart, and in verse 10, he commanded, of course, we know, that great fish to vomit him on dry land. I want to just read some key areas or key points in this chapter. So if you're in Jonah chapter 1, I'll be reading from, I want to read verses 4 through 17, and then we'll kind of look at some of those verses. So I'm in chapter 1, verse 4, and then we'll read through 17. "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean? What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots so we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick up me, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So a story that we're familiar with. God had sent, we see there in verse 4, God sent this wind upon the sea, which caused this violent storm. You know, when we read this chapter, God caused a lot of these things. So verse 4, we see where God caused this. Verse 7, the lot fell to Jonah. The hand that God made sure, fell on him. Verse 13, is the crew tried to row to dry land. The sea grew more wild and crazy than even before. Verse 15, we saw the sea continue to rage on and grow. Verse 17, this great fish, swallows Jonah for 3 days, three nights. All in the hands of God. All components of God causing these things to happen. And I think it's interesting, and I think it's important, and I'm going to give time for comment. But, we read a chapter like this, and we read a story, and it's easy for us just to read it and go, "Oh, that's an interesting story." But when we really think about God causing all of these things to happen and it playing in the hand of God, pretty interesting. And before we get into chapter 2, which is where I believe a lot of the key verses reside, anyone have any thoughts or additional things they want to bring out about chapter 2? I just want to read the story because it's good and it's important for us to remember.
I just observing this here as you read. He says... They said, "Well, what country are you from? Who are your people?" He said, "Well, I'm a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord." Well, it's interesting. He didn't fear the Lord enough to
do what he wanted, what he was supposed to.
But at the same time, his conscience was still there. He hadn't lost his conscience yet, so that's a good thing.
Yeah.
I think we need to stop and think about the position that Jonah was put in. Nineveh was a huge city, a very wicked city. And, that's wickedness seems to be in cities. And, of course, it's because there's such a high number of people there that when they get together and all these with this wickedness. But they were not only a wicked city, but they were a brutal people. And they didn't have much respect for life. And just to think about it, he got the call to go to them and tell them they were wrong and that they were going to be punished.
Yeah, who would be eager to go do that?
But God left, God didn't just make him go. He asked him to go, but he left it open for Jonah to run away, which a lot of us would probably think about doing the same thing.
Yeah.
And he let that happen, but then, of course, he made a way to bring him back. Yeah.
Well, I think it's a good point. I mean, how many of us would want to go do that? But he, as he should have recognized that God would be with him and help him with this, same problem for us. We know that God's with us and will help us, but there's still that fear factor.
So I think he was a godly man. He was just a human.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Well, in chapter 2, there's a couple of verses here, 2:8-9, because I think chapter 3 is important. I want to read it, and it's short. But 2:8-9 tells us, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Those are two really important verses for us to think about. And of course, at this time, we've read so much about this idolatrous, worship that was going on. And says that those who are involved in that and these worthless idols, they forsake their own mercy. And then, and I just had one more key verse in this whole book, and then I want to read chapter 3. But chapter 4, verse 2 says, "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.' Was this his thought in the first chapter? And, you know, just what Duane said. But I think that's the point that's being made here. He was a God-fearing person. He didn't obey initially, and he struggled with what he was supposed to do. But look how he came full circle. And I read part of that prayer that he's saying there in chapter 4, just before we get into what is a great turn of people to God in chapter 3. I mean, what a great chapter. So we'll just read this quickly. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that they may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. How is this different from our Wednesday night study? We've been going on now for, what, a couple months? Did it go just like that, where there was a warning, they took heed and turned? Well, quite the opposite. Which is interesting, very short chapter, not a lot said here, but very succinct, very to the point. The warning was there, decrees were handed out, the word was given out, and the people, people changed, and God relented. Which we know, in our study on Wednesday night, it was said over and over and over, God would relent if they would just do what he was asking those people to do, and they wouldn't do it. But here we see what a great example for us to be able to, thousands of years later, see and read that and see that God is a kind, caring, loving God, and if you do heed his word, he will provide, as he's promised. We know that over and over and over. But oh, sure.
Because, if we think back in Israel, when they were in the wilderness, Jericho was, the rule was to kill everybody.
Yeah.
And you think, well, that doesn't make sense. Why would they kill everybody? But
he knows, yeah.
And like you say, in Jeremiah, he's offering them, but they don't.
Yeah.
Acknowledge him either. And it seems like it's maybe he's not the same every time, but he is. He just knows what's going to happen.
Sure. Yeah, he's consistent. Just because he knows what that outcome's going to be doesn't mean.
Yeah. Gives
you a chance to pick that. Yep. He's given all those people. He's given us time. He's given them time. We get to see that firsthand.
I always thought to myself, I just can't hardly believe that Nineveh would repent just on the words of what Jonah had to say. And of course, I guess we don't have any other thing to go on except that. But I got to wondering if there's something that happened in the prior to this that set the stage for them to accept what Jonah had to say. You know, when Assyria, and maybe somebody has answered this, when Assyria tried to attack Judah, and you remember their army, they lost hundreds of thousands of soldiers just practically overnight with a plague or something got sent on them. I'm just wondering if some of that kind of thing got them to you know what I'm saying, believe? Or does anybody know, did that happen before this incident with Jonah, or is that something that happened later on? I just keep thinking in my mind, there must have been something that really kind of got them to thinking about themselves a little bit. And then when Jonah shows up and says, hey, you've got 40 days. Does anybody have any thoughts on that?
I had down the plague was around 7 days in.
Okay.
We studied Jonah not too long ago. And I had just written this down, that somebody had made a comment that it had been a weak time in the kingdom. So whether that's an economic situation or, with livelihoods or whatever.
So it might have been going through tough times and then...
Well, something else possibly could have been, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, God said that, if you do what I say, the fear and dread of you will go before you and drive out the nations. And you see that in the story of Rahab and others, where when they saw the Israelites were coming, of course, this is when they obeyed God. They just turned and ran. Other countries turned and ran because they knew they were going to be slaughtered. Whether they realized that Jonah was an Israelite, I'm sure they did, because he started proclaiming and he told the men on the ship who he was and what God he believed in. Whether that, had an effect, whether they remembered the history of the Israelites or not, I don't know. But they repented. Of course, it was only a temporary thing, too.
Yeah. Was.
100 years later, Nineveh was so destroyed that the city couldn't even be found for centuries.
I had the same thought that your dad had. I was thinking, you read verses 4 and then 5.
Yeah.
I thought, I wish there was a verse in between. What's between the lines?
Yeah.
Now, we have to be very careful in Bible study to not read between the lines. But sometimes history can help us to fill out things. You know what I'm thinking? Joshua said, hey, 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. And then we don't hear anymore. And then the very next verse, they repented.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think it wasn't anything that Jonah did. Or we maybe would have been told about that. So you know what I'm believing? It was God's doing.
Sure. Well, regardless of what...
It's God,
Well, that was going to be my comment. Regardless of who that instrumental player was that he used, who was really behind the scenes making that happen? So,
well, Book of Jonah is written a lot like the first six chapters of Genesis. It hits the high points.
Yeah.
There's a lot that happened that we don't know about, and I agree with Dwayne. You've got to be really careful on supposing that, but. We know that they did repent.
Yeah. And how much prophecy do we read of in this book? Kind of interesting. I've now read it a few times through. How many words of prophecy do we have? You could almost say 8 words there in chapter 3, verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And there's... I'm sure there's more in there I've missed, but as far as a prophet prophesying. But Tad, you look like you're going to say something.
No, I was just thinking that was interesting as well. It's called the Book of
Prophets. How much prophet?
The only sentence I find in the whole book is really a prophecy.
Yeah, so it's kind of interesting.
Well,
yeah.
Prophecy is both the foretelling of the future as well as the foretelling of the Word of God. So a prophet foretells God's Word. As well as foretelling the future. So you're talking about the foretelling of the future part.
Right.
But I mean, a prophet, he is prophesying, as he's prophesying concerning God has given him, the message God has given.
Yeah. And as a book in general, in chapter 3, obviously the prophesying in that piece worked. All the people turned. But as far as future foretelling, I think it's that one.
We've got to remember, too. People in that day and age believed in miracles because they did happen. And they saw them happen.
Firsthand.
They saw people destroyed for reasons that they could, supernatural reasons they could not believe. And a lot of times they attributed them to false gods. But God, you know, I mean, when's the last time you heard of anybody being swallowed by a fish and coming out after 3 days? You know, those things happen. And people believed different. We none of us have seen things like this.
No.
But it sure had an impact on those guys on the ship.
Oh, sure.
I mean, they...
yeah, look what they did immediately, things they said.
First of all, they said, well, you're asleep. Why don't you get up and pray to your God? You know, we're in trouble. You're in sleep, and all the rest of us are scared to death. Who knows who they were praying to. But in the end, it said, in the end, they turned around and they praised the real God.
Right. Yeah, it had an impact. Eddie?
Would we look at the Ninevites... Syria as Gentiles, you know, and considering Jonah as a prophet, and we compare that to today as our evangelists go out to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. I just kind of wonder, this is really something different here. You know, Jonah's going out to a people that's not part, the Jewish people.
Yeah.
And it just makes me kind of, maybe I'm reading things into this, but I just kind of wonder how the Ninevites fit into the picture.
Well, I think you're right.
Yeah.
What's happening today? This is the area, part of the area, that ISIS controls. What are they doing to people today? The
it's
exact same thing they were doing back then.
Yeah. Murder.
I mean, you know, this talks about violence here. They're some of the most violent people the world has ever known.
Yeah. Yeah, it'd be to try to fast forward in a modern day story for us. It would be like being asked to go into L.A., pick some place that we think's tough and violent, and just kind of, and go turn them back to God. Can you imagine that daunting task? I mean, that's about what it'd be like. Go fly into L.A. tomorrow and just make sure they know and tell them, take heed because it's going
to
happen.
Or even worse than that, telling us to go over into the
Where
ISIS is at.
Yeah.
Deliver a message to them.
You would probably all end up in the belly of a whale because we'd flee. That's right. I mean, it is easy to read these stories and get caught up thinking, well, why in the world, why do you do that? Because we can't put ourselves in that position. But when you start thinking about it that way, it's an eye opener, isn't it? We all smiled, but none of us would have wanted to do that. Okay, any other last-second comments? I know we're just hitting high points, and there's so much more we could do, but before we get into Hosea, yes, Eddie?
Can we consider this the time before Moses' law? This story of Jonah? Just a question.
No.
Moses' law is in effect now for the Jews.
During the time.
Because this, like you said, in what, 700?
Yeah. This is 793, so almost 800. Yeah.
So Moses' law has been in existence for like 700 years.
Yeah, almost that whole time, yeah. Okay. Days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And so this gives us a little timeline right off the bat in this chapter of the time of Hosea. Now, his name means salvation, and so we kind of get the feeling from that name, salvation. And this book represents, if you read it, you could say it represents a lot of things, but God's broken heart, some might say. How is Hosea's prophecy presented to the people? How is most prophecy presented through these prophets? I know this maybe is just a general question, but what do these prophets do?
Well, Hosea was asked, like we see Jeremiah, to live part of this prophecy.
Very good.
So Hosea here had to take a harlot for a wife, and that was supposed to symbolize what the children of Israel were doing with their relationship to God.
Okay. So we would say that it was through his life, like you said, just exactly what Jeremiah had to do. It was through his example, his living amongst those people. And Ben, you walked me right into the next question, and I guess I'm looking for more than a yes or no, but you talked about him taking a wife of harlotry. Do you find that interesting? And the answer is going to be yes, but that God would have asked him to do that. And then the follow-up is why? And you maybe hit on it a little bit, but that's still an interesting ask of God.
That's a hard one.
That's a hard one.
God's asking me to sin?
Right. That's why I'm... that's a tough one.
Well, is God asking him to sin? I don't know that he is.
Does Mary a harlot? And is she even of the tribe of Israel? Do we know she was a heathen, wasn't she? And they weren't supposed to marry outside.
Yeah, that's the way I'd understand. Yeah, it says there in verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Of course, we know this is just the start here. I don't know. I mean, that's a tough... I've asked because I don't have the answer, and I think we've all read it.
Well, God wanted Israel to see what they were doing by looking at Jeremiah.
Yeah, it's a visual for him, for sure.
And he used... as he used all the other prophets. I mean, their life was extremely hard, and they were all put to death eventually. But God used them to send a message to his people because, in my mind, I can see God reasoning, all mankind dies. These prophets are all going to die at some point in time. So I want them to die for me, giving the people the message. And you could say the greater good is that some of Israel might be saved. And the prophet will be saved also. He'll just lose his physical life.
Yeah. And I missed verse 2. I was just going to read verses 1 through 3. But when 2 says, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. And so, like you say, I mean, it's definitely, that's what he's doing. There's a giving them that example and visual. If you go down to verse 6, it says, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, and for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And then verse 8 says, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. It's interesting, and I don't know. I'm assuming it doesn't talk about Hosea there being the father, but I guess we assume that he is, probably. Made me wonder.
Verse 3 says she conceived and bore him a son.
Yeah, and then so... she did bore him a son, but then you come down and bore a daughter. Yeah, I guess she... So verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter, and then...
there's another thought, too, about him marrying this harlot. Was she a harlot when he married her? Or did she, after
had
they
changed.
Married, did she leave him as Israel left God? Israel was not in idolatry at first. But they turned from God. I don't know.
Yeah.
But, I mean, that might help explain the fact that maybe he didn't marry. And it says, you're going to take a wife of harlotry, but did that mean that
she actively
later?
Yeah.
Later?
Yeah.
I don't know.
In chapter 3, we find that he buys her. It's his wife, but he pays for her. And in verse 3, it says, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be towards you.
So it appears she...
Yeah, so I think she was actively a harlot while they were married.
Or just prior, you mean, yeah. Or whatever, yeah. Well, the reason I asked, and Mike, you pointed out there, it says, so she bore him a son, and then 6, it just says, and bore a daughter, and 8 says, bore a son. I know it doesn't have to say him or his, but it made me wonder a little bit.
Maybe they're not all his, what you're saying.
Yeah, that was my thought as I was reading it. I just thought it was weird that they mentioned it once that it is his, and then later 2 more children and doesn't say his.
Maybe a point.
I don't know. Again.
Just as this is getting
Oh, yeah. Well, that was the, yeah, hopefully. Let's see here. I've got a few verses I wanted to read, and I was just looking at the time left because I wanted to finish with this. Chapter 3, we've got five verses that shows Hosea reconciling with his wife. And then, you know, if we look at that, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord.'" Yeah, so there you go, Mike. "For the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." And then you go to verse 4 and 5. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days." Again, short chapter, but some interesting points there. So, you know, the remainder of this book, you've got the charge against Israel, you've got judgment is pronounced, and then, you know, Israel shows very unrepentant, hearts, and their punishment is pronounced. If we go to, and just to read a couple key verses, we've got 5 minutes left. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." Verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." And then if we go down to, let's see here, I'm just trying not to miss anything important, but chapter 10, verse 8, says, "Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" So here we have their punishment or their judgment. Of course, that whole chapter 10 we could read. But it's interesting. We go to chapter 14 and we get into how repentance will bring blessing. If we read verses 8 and 9, "Ephraim shall say, 'What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed them. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me.' Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." And, you know, I just think that's some simple truths there that are important. So Hosea, I mean, just as a book, you know, we could say that it shows images of God's love. I mean, we read of that. There's judgment in this book. There's grace shown in this book. Mercy is woven throughout the book. I mean, it's an interesting read right into the lives of this prophet's life. And after, you know, Gomer's adultery, Hosea is found with her. He is, we could say, redeemed to her. And then he told Israel how the same could come for them. You know, so he uses his life to show that, hey, this very same thing that's happened for me can happen for you. Very interesting. I'm not saying I have all the answers, and I think it's an interesting book and read. But saw this pause. We've got 2 or 3 minutes left. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions about Hosea? Yeah.
But we know that you know, this probably refers to all of the children of Israel, but I think specifically to the Israelites, to Israel, the northern kingdom.
Okay.
And we know they didn't change.
No.
As a kingdom.
They didn't relent.
So,
yeah.
I mean, as a group.
Yeah, but I think that's an interesting point. As a group, they may not have, but like you said, there may have been some that got it. And that may be always the case. You know, I don't know, even at the end of time, and you know, we look around now, and we talked about that last week. Maybe as a nation, maybe as a, you know, people as a whole, most don't, but there's still people that do get it today. What are the thoughts?
The ones that were told, you know, to go to Babylon,
uh-huh,
you know, like Judah, the ones that were told to go to Babylon, it would be
Uh-huh.
You know, those were the good people that were in the captivity also. And so, but anyway, the people that were told to go over there, God told them that they would go and not fight against the king of Babylon, that it would go well with them. You know, they would have built families and all that while they were in captivity.
Okay. All right, well, we will pick up next week. We're going to go into Amos, Obadiah, and then Joel and Micah. So